I have a couple things to give you this morning. I already heard a chuckle. I would say I don't mind coming up here. And one of the things I have enjoyed is some of the feedback that I've gotten from you. I have my pie fan club. People look forward to that mention. And others like a nugget or two that I try to drop. I'm a nugget person. I can learn more in a few minutes than I can in a sermon. No offense, Pastor. So when I hear something, it grabs me. And as I've told a few of you, I pray through the week when I come up here that I give you something that you can use. Well, yesterday, my mother did it again. And she sent us an envelope, and on the where the return address is, it has Christ died for our sins and her address. And then on the back, where you open it, it says, "How beautiful a day can be when kindness touches it." And inside was a recipe for a rhubarb pie. The point is that I left home almost 40 years ago, and she's still teaching. And to me, that's an inspiration. We have a lot of young people here. And just because your kids leave home, just because you're getting a little older, doesn't mean you can't keep teaching. We have a thank you card this morning from Mary and Glenn Gawker. Mary and I would like to thank all of you for your prayers, phone calls, and cards in regards to the loss of my brother, George. Thank you very much. And we do have a few things to pray for. So my prayer this morning is going to focus on those who are hurting. Without giving great detail, the Raffensperger family has a lot on their plate right now. Bonnie Simmons' brother recently passed. Maybe some of you have learned that Jimmy Carter is in hospice care. His time is short. We continue to keep Peyton in our prayers. I think of the mess in Ohio with the train derailment. I just feel for those people. What coverage I've seen, I can assimilate it to Duncannon or Newport. If that happened here, I just feel for those people. And then we continue to pray for the people in Ukraine. So let's go to prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this time. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. That's been the course of our study, and we're going to delve into that more again this morning in the morning service. What you did for us and what you went through, the love that you showed to us, giving yourself for us. Lord, we're grateful for that. And at the same time, we have hurting in our country and hurting in our people. We need prayer and we need to lift people up. We think of Jimmy Carter as a president for many years ago, and today we think of our president in charge of us, as Pastor mentioned last week. How often do we pray for our leaders? And we should be praying for them. And I pray for our local leaders, our governor and our senators and our township supervisors and these people that have to make decisions that affect everybody, that they would do what is right, they would seek your face and strive to be of good account. We think of, again, those people in Ohio who really don't know what they're up against. It's a very murky situation in more than one way. And so I pray for them. And as these situations often happen, good comes out of these things. People show up and show kindness and your love and different organizations are a part of that, and I pray for those involved in this, bringing clean water and food and other necessities to these people. It's through no fault of their own that this has happened. We think of the people in Ukraine as well as this war continues to go on and rumors of other wars. Lord, we know what the Bible says, and we believe our time is short. We just pray that we would do what we can do to let others see you through us, to reflect your love and compassion for other people. I pray for Pastor as he comes this morning that your word would flow through him and you would use him in a mighty way. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Scripture this morning is John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle.
Thank you, Brian. I hope that you do have your Bible open because we're going to be doing some verses beyond where we are there in John chapter 19. And we will be getting to the resurrection here at Easter time, but we are taking a slow march through the trials and crucifixion of Jesus because we don't often really linger there. But I want to start off this study by simply noticing that people are funny sometimes. You probably know this. And one of the ways, one example of how odd human behavior can be, is how we sometimes use simple and sanitized word pictures instead of saying emotionally difficult things. It's especially true in how we explain horrible events to children. So we don't go to our kids and we don't say grandma died. Because that just sounds harsh. That sounds unfeeling, uncaring. It sounds too terrible, and so we soften it. Grandma passed away. So much more comforting, right? We're uncomfortable with death, and so we come up with all kinds of ways to say dead without actually having to say dead. She lost her battle with cancer. He went to rest with Jesus. She breathed her last. Grandma is in a better place. He rests in peace, and so on and so forth. We have these kinds of euphemisms because we want to make life a little easier and not just come out and say some of the most terrible things that we could ever say. And we have these euphemisms in other areas of life as well. We want to communicate something, but being too direct sounds really cruel, so we want to soften the blow. You know what I'm saying? So we don't really come right out and say, I think we should break up. We say, we need to take a break and see other people. We think, it's in our minds, what we are thinking is, you are a terrible person, and I don't want to spend the rest of my life with you, but what we say is, it's not you, it's me. You understand what I'm saying? We're softening the blow. Likewise, no parent wants to tell their daughter that her beloved dog had to be put down, so we go and we say, Daddy took Fluffy to a farm in the countryside where she will be happy. You know that? Anybody ever use that? Daddy took the dog to the farm? Good. That's a horrible thing to tell your kids. If you're discussing at work who to put in charge of an important project, you don't just come right out and say, don't give it to him, he's an idiot. Instead, what you say is something like, you know, he's not the sharpest pencil in the desk. Let's find someone else who might do a better job. If you're very daring, you might say, I wonder if his belt goes through all the loops. Or he's a few peas short of a casserole if you're Baptist. Right? Or perhaps if brains were dynamite, he couldn't blow his nose. I don't know. You find ways of saying things that aren't quite as upfront, you know? Bosses don't like to come to somebody and say, you're fired. So they say, we have to discontinue your employment. It means the same thing, but you know. Or, you know, you're put in an involuntary separation from the company. It's not a pink slip, it's a career transition opportunity. Hey, let's put it better, right? Oscar Wilde once, he didn't come right out and say this woman was a ghastly shrew. Instead, he wrote one of the greatest insults of all history. He said, "She's a peacock in everything but beauty." If you know peacocks, you go, "That's genius." I gotta remember that. Ouch! Peacocks, by the way, are like just the worst. They're worse than geese, you know? They're just the worst. So if they don't have beauty, they don't got nothing. That's the point. We say, the point is, I guess, no matter how gently you say something, the reality behind it is kind of harsh. To say someone's big-boned, well, we know what that means. To say someone's a late bloomer, well, we know what that means. To say someone's in a correctional facility, we know what that means. Today, we can read the phrase, "They crucified him," in almost the same way. We understand the phrase. We even know what it means, but somehow when we read "they crucified him," we're not impacted by the reality of what happened in the way that we ought to be. We know Jesus died. We know they crucified him, but often when we read that phrase, we just skip right past it and we don't think about it. We don't linger there to know what it is behind those words. A lot of times that's because in our culture we are spared the horrifying vision of the reality that those words are meant to convey. We have now a sanitized version of crucifixion in our minds, a crucifixion that has no blood, no torment. Our ideas of crucifixion has been handed down through centuries of gilded art and children's videos and flannel graphs. And no matter how many flannel graphs you got, it just doesn't show the reality of what's behind the words, "they crucified him." We turn "they crucified him" into "Jesus went to live at a farm." You know what I'm saying? What we need is to encounter what it is that Jesus did for us. We should not hide it behind layers of tradition or wave it away with a few phrases into a more comfortable prose. Only by gathering at the cross and gazing at the figure in torment upon it can we really understand the great grace and glory of our God. So let's read it again, verses 16 through 18. "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." Saying "they crucified him" almost makes it sound simple, easy, inoffensive. It's like saying "I made toast today," right? It's benign, it's harmless, it communicates a fact but not a process. And a lot, we understand, went into the process of crucifixion. Most Roman crucifixions began with a scourging that prepared a criminal for death on the cross. The phrase "the soldiers took charge of Jesus" implies that this is the next thing that happens in the sequence of events. The concept and goal of the scourging was not simply punishment for the condemned criminal. It served as a warning and a deterrent to others. The message was, you really don't want happening to you what is happening to this guy. The scourging that was done was with the dreaded verbalato, using a Roman whip called a flagrum. And that whip, like this one, it had typically several leather thongs or ropes, not just one, and each thong or rope had numerous pieces of bone or metal attached to them. And you can imagine the results of using such a thing. The whip, each stroke of this flagrum, would bite into and tear away the flesh of the victim. Frequently, the bones or the entrails of the victim would become exposed because of this beating. Rather often, the victim would die before the crucifixion itself. When we remember that Jesus did not last long on the cross, only a few hours, we might conclude that he suffered a particularly harsh scourging. Even describing the beating is uncomfortable, isn't it? People kind of squirm in their seats when I talk about flesh ripped away. It's like, Pastor, you know we're about to eat lunch here in a little while. It puts us off our appetite. And yet there are times when we must come face to face with the truth. We must see the reality of what was done. We must see the barbaric things that people have done to others, maybe just simply so that we ourselves may not become so barbaric, but might learn to love our enemies. That's a really good lesson. But more importantly, as followers of Jesus, we must remember that he endured this for our sake. Those wounds are the wounds of love. That beating is not what he deserved, it's what we deserved. After the scourging came the torment of carrying the cross. And typically the Romans already had upright poles fixed in the ground at the execution site, and so the prisoner then was forced only to carry the cross beam. And when they got to the place of execution, the victim would be attached to the cross beam, then that beam would be hoisted up and attached to the upright pole. The victim carried his cross, though, as a humiliation, a physical suffering also, and as something that marked them out as the condemned. The traditional route Jesus took out of the city is called the Via Dolorosa. It's the way of suffering by the church. This is not just the last walk of a condemned man. It was a horrible torment as well. Have you ever had to carry a burden farther than you thought you were capable of moving it? Have you ever been under a burden you thought was actually going to grind you into the ground? Just as a matter of aside, I got a few moments. You get the rabbit trails when I have a few moments. I was once helping someone unload off of a truck a very heavy item. And, you know, I got the one side, and I was pulling, and they were pushing off the truck. And this was probably about 400 pounds, maybe. So with a few guys, it was doable. But if it's just me, I am not Arnold Schwarzenegger. And when I pulled and he pushed, I had the fun experience of getting the entirety of the weight of this thing onto me. And I went from this to on the ground very, very rapidly. I couldn't move. It was a lot of fun. I kind of get that picture of that kind of weight in my mind when I think of Jesus carrying his own cross. The cross beam itself would have been, you know, I don't know, 50 pounds, but after the scourging, every step is a torment. Every moment, agony. Now, John doesn't focus on these details. He does say Jesus went out carrying his own cross. And what he's focusing on, the way that he talks about it, is to remind us that Jesus does not go out as helpless prisoner. There's no chains here. There's no soldiers directing him. Go this way, go that way. Jesus goes. It's like he's leading. He's going as the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Yeah, the sentence was passed against him. The Jewish elite may have gloated over him. But the soldiers, even though they were giving orders, Jesus is the one in charge. This is his glory. And a great deal happens that John does not record. Luke records the weeping of the women along the way. All three other Gospels record that another man, Simon of Cyrene, was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And this is how we read this, that evidently Jesus, as he goes out carrying his own cross, he was so weakened by the scourging and the staggering weight of that crossbeam that he collapsed and became unable to continue. And you might be tempted to think that when the Romans got someone else to carry his cross for him, that this was an act of pity on their part. It was not. They were ensuring that he would not die prematurely because they wanted him to suffer on the cross, not die on the way to it. Part of the process is, of course, ascending the hill, coming to the terror of the place of the skull. Now, of course, nobody knows exactly, no one's perfectly certain where Golgotha is. The traditional site is now inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But an alternative site in this picture actually kind of looks like a skull if you squint at it just right, with eyes and a mouth and everything, right? It does look like that. But what's important is not knowing where the site of Golgotha was or what the place looks like. What's important is what the place means and what it would have meant to a condemned man coming there. You know, I'm not talking about translations like place of the skull, because that obviously has an implication. The Latin translation, by the way, is Calvary. This was the execution site. This is where people traveling into Jerusalem would regularly see victims of crucifixion suffering and in agony dying. If you were the execution victim, every step up that hill would bring greater terror into your heart. This was the climb of the condemned up the scaffold, looking at the noose or looking at the guillotine. At that point, every heartbeat would seem precious since there were a very limited number of them left. And we come to the nails, humiliation, and the companions of Christ. Once the procession reached the execution site, the condemned man is stripped of his clothes. The humiliation portion of the horror reaches a zenith here, and the victim is fastened to the cross, sometimes simply with rope, other times with nails, frequently both. We know Jesus was fastened with nails through his hands and feet because of statements made later on in the next chapter. But imagine the pain and suffering of having nails pounded through your wrists and then hanging from those nails for hours, only really able to breathe when you push up against the nails in your feet. That's an agony that cannot be described. It cannot be endured. Jesus' crucifixion had the added detail that he died with two others, and it says one on each side of him. And they were criminals, perhaps rebels against Rome. The other gospel writers note that they took part in heaping insults and abuse on Jesus, along with the soldiers and the crowds. They did that, at least, until one of them noticed that Jesus was a lot different than they were, that he didn't deserve to die, even though they did. Quite a lot of detail takes part in these verses, right? And perhaps a lot of that is new to you, that process of crucifixion. It wouldn't be unusual for it to be new to you. The average American would have very little need to research all that went into a Roman execution. But for those who lived under Roman rule, all of this was far too common. They would have seen it all the time. They would have seen victims on crosses every day of their lives. So when John writes, they crucified him, we don't tend to react very much. But Jews or Romans in the first century would have had 1,000 pictures in their minds of crucifixions that they had seen. 1,000 screams of agony, 1,000 humiliations. They knew the horror. They knew the pain that is contained in John's brief summary. But there are a few things that we do need to see beyond this as we go on today. Let's look at the notice in verse 19 and following. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And Pilate writes a list of the charges against Jesus, has it posted on the cross. And this is actually a very common practice with Roman punishment. The condemned would have a sign, a notice hung around their neck or attached to the cross to let passersby know what great evil they did to merit such suffering. This makes a lot of sense, because if part of the point of it all is to discourage people from doing what that guy did, then you want them to know what he did. What merits such a terrible punishment? And the charge against Jesus is simple. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was written 3 times on the notice in 3 different languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the language of the Jewish people, Latin the language of the soldiers and of the government, and Greek was the common international trade language. Basically, in having it written in all 3 languages, Pilate was ensuring that everybody who passed by would understand why this guy was on his cross. But the Jewish elite, they were a little miffed by the charge. They didn't like it. It sounded like Pilate was acknowledging that Jesus was a legitimate king. They wanted the message softened to say only that Jesus claimed to be a king. Pilate wouldn't go along with this request. He might have wanted simply to insult the Jewish elite. Hey, look, here's your king, and I've killed him. But once again, we notice the irony. Pilate is unwittingly declaring a truth. Jesus is a king. The cross is Jesus' means of ascending his throne, and his shame is actually his glory. Some people just don't understand Jesus at all. Pilate, Jewish elite, they're like this. Pilate only understands power and politics. Jesus was a problem in both categories. Pilate used the notice of Jesus' crime to mock not only Jesus, but the entire Jewish nation and the Jewish God. He despised the Jews. And he said what he did in order to hold on to and maintain his power. But we should not be like him. Because we follow Jesus, we should value Jesus much more than power or politics. The Jewish elites were scandalized by the notice. They wanted nothing to do with the man upon the cross. Don't say that about us. Don't let us in with him. They only stood tradition and ritual and narrow understanding of what God wanted and nationalistic pride. Jesus was an earthquake that threatened to knock over all of their carefully constructed buildings, and we should not be like them. Because we follow Jesus, we should be ready at all times to cast aside our traditions or the rituals that might hinder us from attaching ourselves to the one upon the cross. The rituals, the traditions, those things are not unimportant, right? But they just fade into obscurity placed next to the all-important need to know Jesus and make him known. Now, both Pilate and the Jewish elite, they saw Jesus instrumentally. That is to say, Jesus was someone to help them get what they wanted, or he was a problem to be removed. That's to see Jesus as an instrument. Therefore, both Pilate and the Jewish elite were scandalized by the cross. The cross was for them the way to remove a threat. They were insulted by the idea that the cross was actually a way to draw near to God. So I just might observe that many people today treat Jesus instrumentally like Pilate and the elite. I mean, what can Jesus add to my life? For them, Jesus is only important if we can get something from him. So why should I follow Jesus? Can he give me wealth or health or blessing? If I follow him, will he heal my nephew or allow my country to win a war? If Jesus won't give me those things, then why should I care about him at all? This is to see Jesus as the instrument for getting what we want. And since people want money and power and pleasure or comfort, they don't understand the cross. They don't get it. They want the blessings that they think Jesus might give them, but they don't want Jesus, and certainly not a Jesus who dies an ignoble death on the cross for his enemies. So yeah, Pilate and the Jewish elite, they bicker about Jesus, about the notice. But there are others in this crucifixion story, a few who stay near the cross. And let's read about them. Verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So that is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. A few of the people near the cross were enemies of Jesus. They were trying to profit from Jesus. The soldiers just didn't care about who it was that was on the cross. They cared about the loot that they were to divide among them. There's an old tradition, right, that the executioner gets the boots. That's more or less what's going on in verses 23 and 24. Jesus clearly doesn't need his stuff anymore, so who gets it? Well, the four soldiers who are in charge of killing him. That's who. So at least one motive we might have for trying to draw near to Jesus is the attempt to profit from that nearness. But there are others, and these are the ones that we should emulate. Others simply want to be with Jesus. There are four women, or at least there seem to be four women standing there. Jesus' mother, his aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I mean, it's a veritable convention of Marys, right? Also, there is the disciple described as the one that Jesus loved. And most scholars agree that this is John the Apostle himself, the author of the Gospel. Interestingly, Matthew records, by the way, that the mother of Zebedee's sons was there, and that would be John's mother, right? So if she was the same as Jesus' mother's sister, Jesus' aunt here, that would make John the Apostle a cousin of Jesus. That's far from a certain possibility, but today it's interesting and it is a possibility. So that's one, again, an aside for you. But why were these people near the cross? It certainly couldn't be fun to see someone you love be tormented to death for several hours while you are powerless to do anything about it. But where else are they going to be? They will be there, though it feels like they are suffering with him. They will be there, though it's the hardest place to be. They don't want to be anywhere else. They will be there, though all the world is offered to them as an alternative to standing anywhere near that cross. They will be there because they love Jesus. And so they will suffer with Jesus if they can. They will assure Jesus of their love. Though everyone else might abandon and desert Jesus, they will not. They will weep and mourn. They will grieve and wail and find pain on that hillside that is beyond their fears and worse than my worst day. But they will also discover a hope and a work of God that goes deeper than the pain of that day. Such people, those who cling to the cross, they will have the cross transform their lives. These are the ones that have the power of God to overcome the world, not because they themselves are strong. They are small. They are weak. But in the eyes of Rome, they're insignificant, but they overcome even all of the great powers of this world. They overcome because they're the kinds of people that God works through. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They're not ashamed of Jesus, so Jesus will never be ashamed of them. Their weeping was for that day. Their triumph will be eternal. What counts is not how good they can be, but simply whether or not they cling to the one on the cross. And to such people, Jesus gives three exceptional gifts. First, he gives forgiveness. We read in Scripture, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid a debt on that cross, a debt for our sin that we could not pay, and he wiped away our debt. He forgave it on the cross. Have you come to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you found forgiveness there? The second thing that Jesus gives to them is family. We notice, of course, that Jesus provides for his mother in those last moments. He was passing away, and so he gives her another son to care for her needs. Likewise, we who belong to Jesus, we have another family. We have a Father in heaven, and we each have brothers and sisters in Christ. Christianity is not, never was meant to be, a solitary experience. Those who think it's only about them and their individual relationship with God do not know the Bible, and they sabotage, they shortchange themselves. Jesus makes his followers, who come to him on their own, certainly, but he makes his followers into family who never stay on their own. Be part of that family. Lean into it. Reach out to others who are part of that family. Love each other. The third gift that Jesus gives is himself. Think of how Jesus names those who are near the cross. It's the disciple whom he loved. It's dear woman. Each of us who come to the cross, he calls his children. So won't you come and linger near the cross? The cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not simply a gateway to Christianity and everything else is everything else. No, the gospel is the whole, the long, the short of it. It's not just the diving board into the pool. It is the pool. The gospel is not just the gateway in which we go into. It is the city itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? Dwell in the gospel. Stay near the cross. Be with the one who died for you there. Jesus invites us not only to come into a building, into a church, but into his own embrace. All right, let's remember where we started. They crucified him. It's a simple phrase, one that we might skip past without really understanding what happened. But today, we linger. And we make it a point to linger throughout our lives, to linger there at the cross. It's painful to see, but there is forgiveness. It rends our hearts at times, but there is eternal reward and life found by means of that cross. Won't you come and linger and find hope in a place that the devil meant as the end of hope, that God turned into the beginning of all of our hopes? Let's pray. Lord, may you bless. May you show us what it is. When we look at the cross, we see the terrible nature of our sin and what sin deserves. And when we look at the cross and the one who died there, we are overwhelmed with gratitude. We are overwhelmed with hope. We are overwhelmed with life because Jesus died that we might be free. And so, Lord God, set our hearts at liberty. And in your presence, may we be those who find joy, even as we cling to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.